Well, let's turn to the 21st chapter of 2 Kings. And we want to study together this morning the life of King Manasseh. Now, I'm sure that that many of you have things in your life that you would like to forget. Memories that from time to time come back to haunt you. I know I do. Things that make you feel guilty or dirty or defiled or unacceptable. I think we all experience that sort of thing. And time and again, I've had to turn to the Scriptures to find release from the sense of guilt over things in my past. I've discovered that there's encouragement and instruction there that sets us free. And this one character, Manasseh, has really ministered to me in this respect, and I want to share with you this morning some of the things that the Lord has taught me from the life of this character, King Manasseh, the prodigal king. The account begins in verse 21 of chapter 20. So Hezekiah slept with his fathers, and Manasseh his son became king in his place. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Hephzibah. Manasseh was the son of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the few kings in David's line, the kings of Judah, that were called good. Most of them were evil kings, but Hezekiah was a good king. Hezekiah was responsible for a spiritual revival during his reign that swept through the entire nation. He did away with the idolatry that his father Ahaz had established and purged the nation of apostasy and idolatry. We know that he was helped in his ministry by the prophetic ministry of Isaiah and Micah, whose writings we have preserved for us in the Scripture. There were a couple of invasions of Judah during this time by Sennacherib, who was the king of Assyria. And in both of these, on both of these occasions, the Lord used Hezekiah and Isaiah to protect Jerusalem. Although almost all of Judah was decimated by the Assyrians, Jerusalem itself was preserved, the capital city. Isaiah says that Jerusalem looked like a caretaker's hut in the middle of a cucumber field. All the fortified cities had been destroyed, but Jerusalem was left. And by his wise leadership and his dependence upon the Lord God, God used Hezekiah to preserve the nation. Manasseh came to the throne when he was 12 years old, according to this account. He reigned for about 10 years as a co-regent with his father. Then when Manasseh was 22, his father died, and Manasseh took over the reins of government. Now, it's good to keep in the back of our mind something of the heritage that this young man enjoyed. He had a godly father. He lived in a time of spiritual life and vitality and prosperity. He had the words of the prophets Isaiah and Micah ringing in his ears. He had seen the Lord deliver Jerusalem in a very miraculous way during the time when they were under siege by the Assyrians. And yet, note what he did, regardless of the background that he had. Verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. The nations that he's referring to here are the Canaanite nations that were expelled by Joshua and the 12 tribes when they first entered the land. This was a culture whose worship centered on sex. They worshiped sex. And archaeologists have confirmed that this was a civilization that was shot through with venereal disease. Even the children were affected by it, which explains in some measure the wars of extermination. And yet the Scriptures say that Manasseh outdid the Canaanite nations in his wickedness. Both in verse 2 and then in verse 9 of chapter 21, Manasseh seduced them to do evil more than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And again in verse 11, Manasseh, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him. He was more wicked than the nations that God drove from the land when the Israelites took possession of it. And the verses that follow, verses 3 through verse 9, explain what these abominations were that Manasseh introduced into Israel, into Judah. First, he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. The father of Hezekiah was Ahaz. Ahaz built these high places, these groves on the tops of hills throughout Judah where they worshipped idols. Hezekiah destroyed them. Manasseh built them again. And he erected altars for Baal. Baal was the chief Phoenician deity, and made an Asherah as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. The Asherah were female deities. They represented the goddess of sex and fertility. And many people believe that the monuments that were built in honor of the Asherah were phallic symbols. He introduced this Assyrian cult into the nation of Israel, the worship of sex, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. They worshipped the sun and the moon, planets and the stars. Introduced astrology into the nation. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He placed these altars to foreign gods in the temple itself, in the outer court, and in the holy place where the priests worshipped. And he made his son pass through the fire. He sacrificed his own baby son to Moloch, the god of the Amorites. And he practiced witchcraft and used divination and dealt with mediums and spiritists. The Hebrew is much stronger than just that he dealt in occult things. He actually put these people in positions of leadership. He placed them in office. He took mediums and spiritists and people who dealt in the occult, and he made them leaders of the people. Then, as though this were not enough, he set the carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, if only they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." He took these phallic symbols, these monuments that they built in honor of the goddess of love, and he put these monuments in the Holy of Holies, in the place where the Spirit of God himself dwelt. Now, it's interesting to me, in looking through this account, nowhere is there any mention of the worship of Jehovah. He selected his pantheon of gods from all the cultures that surrounded him, from the Amorites, from the Canaanites, from the Philistines, from the Phoenician culture, but not one reference to the worship of the God of Israel. That's the only God that he excluded. And it says in verse 9 that Manasseh seduced the people to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. In verse 10, the Lord spoke through his servants, the prophets, saying, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, having done wickedly more than all the Amorites did who were before him, and has also made Judah sin with his idols, therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity on Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears shall tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab," as a surveyor would take a level and level out a place to build. The Lord said, that's what I'm going to do to Jerusalem. I'm going to level it as I level Samaria and the house of Ahab. The measure of extermination that Israel, the northern kingdom, and the house of Ahab experienced, that's what Jerusalem will experience. "And I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it out and turning it upside down." What a vivid picture. There will not be one thing left. Total extermination. "And I will abandon the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become as plunder and spoil to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight, and have been provoking me to anger since the day their fathers came from Egypt, even to this day. Now, there are a couple of things I want you to note. The first is this. Manasseh obviously was a wicked man. He was perhaps the most wicked king that Judah had. He did things no king had ever done before. He did things that no nation had ever done before. And yet, who of us, in looking at his life, can sit in judgment on him? Because we can all look back into our lives and we can say we've done the same things. It's only a question of degree. We've done the same things. Well, we haven't worshipped Baal and Asherah, but we've worshipped other things. We've set up other idols in our life. We worship our vocation or the pursuit of a degree. Or we worship our house or some boy or girl or man or woman. Or we quite literally set up a phallic symbol in our own spirits, the holy of holies of man, and we worship sex. And we can all look back on our life and say we're just as guilty as Manasseh. We're just as worthy of judgment. We've done the same things that he's done. We're guilty. Now that's the first thing we need to recognize. The second thing, it's very obvious here, is the procedure that the Lord undertakes to reclaim his man. Because God loved Manasseh. And because he loved him, and because he was his man, he would not let him live in rebellion. First, he spoke very quietly to him. As he began to set up these idolatrous practices, he said, Manasseh, Jerusalem is the place where my name has been placed. That is, Jerusalem is mine. It's my possession. You have no right to set up any other gods there. And then when Manasseh didn't listen, his voice came with greater clarity and insistence and harshness, and he reminded him of his promises, both positive and negative promises, promises of blessing if he would obey and promises of judgment if he did not obey. And then finally, he thundered at him through the prophets so that everywhere he turned, he was faced with the voice of God. He could not avoid it. Haven't you had that experience? When you've turned from the Lord and you've begun to follow idols, first the Lord will speak to you in that gentle, quiet, gracious way that's his. And he reminds us that we belong to him. And then if we don't listen, he speaks with greater clarity through his word, through the Spirit of God and witnessing to our spirit. And then if we don't listen, he surrounds us with many witnesses to the truth so that everywhere we turn, we're faced with the voice of God. We can't get away from him. Have you ever gone through that? Boy, in times when I've been in headlong flight from the Lord, I just keep running into him. I think I've gotten away and he says, psst, here I am. I turn on the radio and psst, there he is. I feel like David. If I made my bed in hell, psst, there I am. I can't get away from him. I was waiting for a student over at Stanford one day. I was sitting out in front of the chapel and my appointment didn't turn up, and there was a student sitting on a park bench there. Sat down and started to chat with him. Discovered that he was born in China, which was interesting to me, and we began to talk a bit about that. And the Lord opened up an opportunity to share the gospel with him, and I began to speak to him of the Lord's love for him. And he got red in the face and angry, and he jumped to his feet and reacted so adversely to what I had to say. I was really surprised. And I said, well, I'm a little surprised. I generally don't get this kind of reaction from people. And he said, I guess the reason I'm reacting this way is because I was born and raised in a Christian home. My parents were missionaries in China. They're in Taiwan today. And all my life, I've been running away from God. And everywhere I go, God sends some nut to talk to me about my relationship to him. And I thought, brother, can I ever identify? Everywhere we go, God just hems us in. Just keeps speaking to us. And that's what he was doing with Manasseh. And notice verse 16. Manasseh had to silence the voice of God. And the only way he could silence the voice of God was to try to silence the prophets. Verse 16 says that Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writing about this event, said that he slew all the righteous men that were among the Hebrews, nor would he spare the prophets, for he every day slew some of them till Jerusalem was overflown with blood. Kill the prophets. And there is a very substantial, long-lasting Jewish and Christian tradition that it was during this time that Manasseh took Isaiah and put him in a hollow oak tree and had him sawed into. And this may be what's behind the reference in Hebrews 11, where the author of Hebrews writes about those men of faith, some were sawn asunder. Slew the prophets, wouldn't listen, didn't want to hear the voice of God. He shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin which he had made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Do you know that both Jeremiah and the author of 2 Kings affirm that it was because of the sins of Manasseh that the nation of Judah went into captivity? It was only 50 years after his death that the nation went into the Babylonian captivity. Would you like to be known for that? That was Manasseh's reputation. He was responsible. He was the one who caused the nation to sin to such extent that God had to take the whole nation into captivity. Now note verse 17. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and his sin which he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Ammon his son became king in his place. And I remember the first time I read that and I thought, God, that's strange. Here's a man who thumbed his nose at God for 67 years and died of ripe old age in his own bed in peace. The most wicked king that Judah ever had. And God did nothing. Isn't that strange? And he had the longest reign of any king in the history of either Judah or Israel. Don't you see, God? Weren't you aware of what was going on? Can we really live that way? Well, you see, the problem is the entire story of his life is not given to us in 2 Kings. The purpose of 2 Kings is to show us the precipitous decline of the nation into idolatry and finally captivity. And many of the facts in the lives of these kings are overlooked for that reason. The account is resumed and supplemented in 2 Chronicles. I'd like to have you turn with me to that record, 2 Chronicles 33, where you have in the first nine verses a restatement of the first nine verses of 2 Kings 21, almost word for word. And then in verse 9, thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. This a more brief reference to what's expanded in 2 Kings, the account of the ministry of the prophets to Manasseh and the people. Note verse 11, Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. Here's this mighty king of Judah with a ring in his nose and chains on his hands and feet, dragged off into Babylon. Babylon at this time was a province of Assyria. Dragged off to Babylon to rot in a Babylonian dungeon. You know, this is one of a number of Old Testament accounts for which we have very good secular historical confirmation. A number of years ago, some archaeologists were doing some digging, and Assyriologists, and they found an inscription that dated from the reign of Esarhaddon. Esarhaddon was the son of Sennacherib. Sennacherib was the king who invaded Judah during the reign of Hezekiah, Manasseh's father. Sennacherib died in 680 B.C. It's interesting because traditionally that's also the date of Isaiah's death. You see, Sennacherib had had enough of the Jews. It was very unlikely that he would ever invade Judah again. The last invasion cost him 168,000 men, and he wasn't likely to move in there again. But his son, Esarhaddon, was a young, ambitious, militaristic leader, and he was ready to invade. And you can see God preparing his instrument to chastise Manasseh. Even though Manasseh seemed to be getting by scot-free, God was preparing an instrument to bring this man around. Esarhaddon came to the throne in 680, and some 6 years later, he invaded Judah. And we have this inscription that describes this invasion, and it says that 22 kings hearkened to him. That is, he called them, and they came. And of these was Manasseh, the king of Judah. Esarhaddon took him off into Babylon, and for 12 long years he rotted in that Babylonian dungeon with a ring in his nose and chains on his hands and feet. And you see, that's the end of the process that God uses in our life to bring us around. He'll speak to us softly. And then he speaks with more insistence. And then he hems us in on every side with every witness that he can bring to the truth. And then if we refuse to listen, he lets us have our way. He takes his hands off of us and we reap what we sow. And we become a slave to our own passions and desires and instincts. And we're brought to the end of ourselves. That's what happened to Manasseh. But notice verse 12. And when he was in distress, the Hebrew says when he was hemmed in, when he was in extremity, when he had no other place to turn, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. Now would you notice? He entreated his God. He had lost his rule, but he hadn't lost his relationship. Now that's what God does with his children. We may lose our rule. You see, God intends us to reign in life, to live in victory over every habit, every circumstance of life. And when we rebel against God, he'll let us go until we lose our rule. And we become enslaved to our circumstances and to our own passions and our habits, but we never lose that relationship. If we're truly his, if we're his son, he's still there. And so when he hit bottom, he turned to the Lord his God, and he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He said, Lord, I'm sunk. I'm beat. I've had it. I'm to blame. I've sinned. Josephus says that he esteemed himself to be the cause of all. He saw that he had no one else to blame. The problem was not his circumstances. The problem wasn't his wife. The problem wasn't the culture in which he lived. He had every advantage. The problem rested in his own rebellious heart. And he came to the place that he was willing to submit that heart before the Lord. And he humbled himself greatly before the Lord his God. Verse 13, when he prayed to him, he, God, was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was the God, literally. Notice the second phrase in verse 13. In my version is translated, he was moved by his entreaty. The Hebrew says he was interceded for him, which is awkward and untranslatable, and so they translated it this way. But the point is, someone was standing between God and Manasseh interceding for him, and God was interceded. Now, who was that? Who was standing between the Lord and Manasseh? You have the same picture in Zechariah, where Zechariah stands before the Lord of all the earth, and the angel of Jehovah is there, standing between him and between Joshua and the Lord. And on one side is Satan, who's standing there to Satanize him, literally, to accuse him, because he's standing in filthy garments, and Satan is saying, looking at, look at Joshua, he's filthy. There's no right to be a priest. represents the people. People are filthy. And the angel of Jehovah, who is the pre-incarnate Lord, says, this is a brand plucked from the fire. I've saved it. He's mine. Take off his filthy garments. Take off the filthy turban on his head. Put a clean turban on his head. Clothe him with clean garments. He's righteous. And you see, that's the way God sees us. He may have to chasten. He may have to discipline. He may bring hardship into our life because of our rebellion. But he sees us as righteous in Jesus Christ. Because when Christ died, he died for your sins, past, present, future. There is no sin that you can ever sin that will disqualify you in God's sight. You are forgiven. Oh, he may chasten. He may discipline. Because he disciplines those he loves, but he never stops loving. He never stops accepting. And so when Manasseh prayed, the Lord heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. He was restored again in his place of authority. And that's what God does with us. We don't have to work our way back into his good graces. We don't have to prove that we're acceptable. We just walk in that forgiven state. Paul says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And we can never, never look back on the past and say that anything we have done has disqualified us. We're clean. We're forgiven. We're righteous in God's eyes. Then, it says, Manasseh knew that the Lord was the God. He realized those idols had nothing for him. There was only one God, and that's Jehovah. See, God uses even our sin, the most despicable sin that we can ever commit, in a redemptive way, to show us that he is the Lord. For some reason, Manasseh had to go through this process in order to get where God wanted him to go. It's painful, but yet it was productive in his life. And he knew at the end of all these experiences that the Lord was the God. Now what follows in verses 14 through 17 is an account of his activities in the city after he came back to rule. Now after this, the outer wall of the city of David on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entrance of the fish gate, and he encircled the offal with it and made it very high. This was the eastern wall to Jerusalem along the Kidron Valley. And he evidently rebuilt and strengthened the wall that surrounded the city on that side and surrounded the fortress that's on the southeast side of the city that overlooks the Kidron Valley. Evidently, this was the place where the Assyrians had breached the wall before when he was taken into captivity. So he went back to that spot and he defended again, rebuilt again that area where he was weak. But then he put army commanders in all the fortified cities of Judah. That is, he went out to these little fortified cities in the outlying districts, these cities that had been taken by Sennacherib before, and he placed little contingents of soldiers and commanders in each of these cities to fortify them. Because he knew that wall was weak, and he didn't want to have to defend it again at that point. He set his defenses out beyond that point, so he'd never again have to meet an attack there at the wall. He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city, purged the city of idolatry, took every Asherah, every Baal, every idol, threw it out of the city, wanted nothing more to do with them. And then in verse 16, he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it, and he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Built again the altar to God in the temple that he had destroyed before, and he offered peace and thank offerings, the two offerings that have to do with our relationship with God. Peace, because we've been reconciled to him. Thanksgiving that grows out of that reconciliation that we enjoy. And you see, these are the marks of true repentance. If a man is truly repentant, he will do these things. First, we'll recognize that there are areas where we're weak, where we've fallen before, the areas that where we've been idolatrous, and we'll rebuild those areas and strengthen them, and then determine never to let ourselves get into a situation where we're going to be assaulted in these areas. We move our defenses out beyond the point of weakness. And then we deal with every vestige of idolatry in our life, everything that we've covered up and reserved for ourselves. Every false god comes under judgment, and we cast it out of the city. And we make Jesus Christ Lord. Our eye is single. We look to Him for life, leadership, for wisdom, and strength. And He alone is God in our life. I mean, it's very much like Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 7, where he contrasts godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. A worldly sorrow, he says, produces death. Worldly sorrow is a sorrow that comes because we've been caught in our sin or we have reaped what we have sown, but there's no desire to set things right. And it produces death, defeat, despair, and depression. But there is a godly sorrow. There is a righteous guilt. There's a guilt that comes into our life and we have genuinely sinned. And it's something that leads us to repentance, Paul says. And that repentance is seen in a determination to clear ourselves. He says, yea, what vindication, what zeal, what revenge, what clearing of yourself. In all things, you have established yourself to do what's right. That's a godly sorrow. Manasseh had that kind of sorrow. He not only dealt with his idolatrous spirit, he moved out into every area of life to sit in judgment on those things that caused rebellion. Now verse 18 through 20 gives us the final note on his life. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, even his prayer to his God and the words of the seers who spoke to him in the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are among the records of the kings of Israel. His prayer also and how God was entreated by him, and all his sin, his unfaithfulness, and the sites on which he built high places and erected the asherim and the carved images before he humbled himself, behold, they are written in the records of the Hosea, the prophets or the seers. These evidently are the basis for many of our prophetic books. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon his son became king in his place. And God gave him 20 more years of rule. 10 years with his father, 13 years of wickedness, 12 years in a dungeon, 20 years of rule. And he became one of the best kings that Judah ever had. Now that's the story of Manasseh. And there are a number of things that speak to me out of this passage. First, we can all identify with Manasseh because God could write Manasseh over our life. We've sinned as he has sinned. Secondly, we can see something of the process that God uses to bring us to repentance. First, he speaks to us quietly, then with more harshness, and he hems us in to listen to him, and then he disciplines us to bring us to the end of ourselves so we'll turn to him. But finally, the thing that really speaks to me in this passage is the completeness of the forgiveness of God. Manasseh was notorious in Israel. He was an evil, wicked man. And yet God reestablished him on his throne. He was fully forgiven. He lived in power and authority throughout the rest of his years. Do you know what Manasseh's name means in Hebrew? Forgotten. And that's the name that God writes over your life. Forgotten. Your sins are forgotten. The next time your past comes back to haunt you, you know what the Lord says to you? When you say to Him, Lord, there I've done it again. God says, you've done what? I don't even remember. He's forgotten. We read these words earlier this morning from Hebrews 10. Your sins and your lawless deeds I will remember no more. He's forgotten the past. We walk in a forgiven, perfected state.